Our preacher today is Dr. Christopher Hayes. Christopher is the president of Scholar Leaders, a ministry dedicated to cultivating theological leaders from around the globe. We managed to plan this service from an airport in Nairobi, I believe. Prior to serving in that role, Christopher and his family lived in Colombia, where Christopher taught at Biblical Seminary of Colombia. His work and his research focuses on wealth and inequality. And probably most significant for us, they can be vouched for by Miguel and Laura, who are Christopher and Michelle's friend. We're so grateful to have you with us today, Christopher.
So about as long as we have historical record, people have been telling stories about how everything around them came to be. And if you were in Babylon around 3,500 years ago, this is the story that you would have been told. In the beginning, before there were hills or rivers or stars, there existed only a massive chaotic ocean, who was the god Apsu, and his wife Tiamat, who was a great dragon. And I'm very curious to know how the transcription is going to work with these names. Apsu knew his wife Tiamat, and she bore many children, our gods. All of this happened before there was land to till, plants to water, or skies to fill. There was only the monstrous sea of Apsu, his dragon wife Tiamat, and their many divine children. Now here comes the first twist in the story, an inflection point in the narrative that reveals how little the experience of parenthood has changed over the millennia. The children of Apsu and Tiamat were noisy, and they prevented their father from sleeping. In response, Apsu and Tiamat decided to murder their children, the new gods. One of the gods, Enki, learned of his parents' plot to commit infanticide, and so he murdered his father, Apsu, in his sleep. When Tiamat discovered what Enki had done, she grew enraged and sought vengeance. She named the god Kingu as her champion and created 11 chaos monsters to help him destroy the other gods. Enki and some of his siblings sought to wage war against them and failed. And so they found for themselves a champion from among their ranks, the most magnificent of them, whose name was Marduk. They promised to make Marduk their king, if only he might save them from the wrath of their mother. Mighty and fearless, Marduk took up his bow, and he slew Tiamat, the great dragon. And then, manifesting the sort of psychological dysfunction that you would expect from someone whose parents had tried to off him, then Marduk seized Tiamat's great carcass, and he rent it asunder. He took half of her corpse, and he laid it out over the chaotic ocean to create dry land. The other half of her body he stretched out as an enormous canopy, a firmament, pushing back the waters above with one half of her body, even as he held down the chaotic waters below with the other half, and thus Marduk created earth and sky. Any of this sounding familiar to us? Then Marduk began to organize the cosmos that he had created from the body of his parents. As the new king of the Babylonian pantheon, he assigned tasks to his divine siblings, who came to be identified with other aspects of the creation, gods of sun, rivers, mountains, and forests. Thereafter, Marduk and Enki decided to lighten the burden of their fellow deities, for which purpose they created humans, who would act as their minions. To achieve this, they executed Kingu for his role as Tiamat's champion, and then they used the blood of Kingu as the raw material for creating the first humans. Marduk and Enki then enslaved the humans, obliging them to work the earth and to raise animals so as to feed the deities with the sacrifices which they offered on altars. And so, having finished his work of war, Marduk set up his bow in the sky, for he had no more need for war, and he built for himself a temple in which he rested. All right. So I imagine that this story strikes you as at once strange and familiar. Aspects of this story call to mind Genesis, right? The primeval origin of the earth as nothing more than chaotic waters, the subsequent creation of dry land by pushing back the waters below and the waters above with a great firmament, the organization of cosmos, the generation of humans, monsters in the waters. You guys heard that part in the Genesis reading as well. A God who sets their bow in the sky. Think the flood narrative there. A God who rests from their labors. Well, this is a story that's called the Enuma Elish. It's one of the most famous ancient Near Eastern creation narratives. That is, ancient creation narratives from the Near East. Okay, it was probably written about 17 centuries before Jesus. And if you were an educated Judean living in exile in Babylon in the late Iron Age, you definitely would have run into it. And for historians and theologians, the Enuma Elish is pretty important because it gives us insights into how the contemporaries of the ancient Israelites would have understood and told the story of the universe. And as you can hear it, perceive the degree to which the Israelites and the Babylonians lived in similar thought worlds and shared similar ways of talking about their environs. In other words, the Enuma Elish teaches you something about the literary genre of the Genesis creation narrative. Now, as you know, genres don't require specific storylines, but they have common motifs and characters and dynamics. Westerns, for example, will have cowboys and Indians, gunfights and saloons. Fairy tales, likewise, will work with a stereotypical set of characters. Beautiful princesses, valiant princes, brutish ogres, malicious witches, so on. These typed characters clue us into the fact that a particular piece of literature or cinema is part of a certain genre. And that, in turn, cues up a set of expectations about how that story will unfold. But sometimes authors can subvert these expectations. So if you're reading a story in which there are princes and princesses, witches and ogres, but the princes are cowardly and the princesses ugly, if the ogres are gallant and the witches kind-hearted, you realize that the author's making a rather different point than you initially would have expected given the genre. In this way, the musical Wicked or the film Shrek both subvert conventional expectations of the fairy tale genre, reminding us that the beautiful can be wicked, that goodness and bravery are not necessarily the domain of the powerful, that happiness can be found apart from wealth and attractiveness. And I'd like to suggest that a similar subversion of expectations occurs in the way that Genesis 1 uses and upsets typical features of the ancient creation narrative. Let me flag a few. First, for Genesis, you will note that there is but one God. In an avowedly polytheistic world, Genesis makes an audacious claim for monotheism. Likewise, there's no association of deities with different regions or activities of creation, right? There's no moon goddess or god of thunder or goddess of harvests. Rather, there's a single God who first creates all three spheres of the cosmos in three successive days and then systematically populates those three spheres like some nerdy celestial taxonomist. Also in Genesis, there is no theomachy, which just means that there are no battles between gods and monsters. Theomachy is academy's jargon, which means literally God battles, which is almost certainly going to be the title of the next Thor movie. But theomachy is really normal in ancient creation narratives. Still, in Genesis, rather than using the shredded corpse of a slain beast to form the creation, Elohim simply creates by speaking. In a narrative that is so orderly and systematic that it borders on the banal. In further contrast to the ancient creation narrative, in Genesis, humans are created not as slaves to feed the deity, but as co-rulers, divine deputies, vice regents called to govern creation on behalf of the deity. Fourth, whereas Marduk constructs a temple in which to take up his rest. In Genesis, God builds no stone temple, for the entirety of the earth is Elohim's domain in which they rest. So what I'm saying here is that even though Genesis is very much operating within the generic world of the ancient creation narrative, it's not thereby limited to telling the same story that ancient Near Eastern mythologists did. Quite the contrary, Genesis subverts key theological messages underlying the Enuma Elish, messages of polytheism, of conflict between deities, and human subjugation to divine caprice. Genesis is effectively the Shrek of ancient Near Eastern creation narratives. And so if you want to make sense of the message of Genesis as an ancient narrative, we have to pay attention to the attributes of the genre in which it was written and identify how it sought to make its mark on the worldview of its ancient listeners. So when theologians teach seminarians how to read scripture, this is all part of the process. In simple terms, we first teach people a little bit about the ancient world so that they can get a sense of for what the Bible means as an ancient document written for and by ancient people. And then the next step is to articulate that we are not the same people who crisscrossed the Levant during the Iron Age. We're different. So we need to appreciate that the dawns and dusks of many successive empires and revolutions, military, industrial, scientific, and ideological, have made us very distinct creatures than our ancient ancestors were. And finally, the most important step is to ask how an unchanging God, who spoke to people millennia ago, might want to speak today to very different people. Fortunately, there's this big giant guild of Western theologians that helps us here to think about what the God of ancient Israel might say to 21st century folks in the United States. But not every context is so academically well-resourced. As Melissa mentioned, I work with a ministry called Scholar Leaders, which partners with theologians from across Africa, Latin America, Asia, the Middle East. And many of these scholars do their PhDs in the US or the UK, where their professors give them an idea of how the Bible might be relevant to an Occidental industrialized postmodern audience. But then those majority world scholars have to return home to their own countries, and they have to figure out how that unchanging God who spoke in the Iron Age, about whom they learned in an Occidental postmodern context, how that God might speak in their own home context amidst a different culture and alongside a variety of other religions, and that can be tricky. Let me give you an example. We support and work with a lot of scholars and seminaries in Nigeria, which is one of the homes of the Yoruba people. The Yoruba are an ethnic group of 54 million people. Their history and their religion go back around 2,500 years, and they have a creation story. And talking about the Christian faith in relation to the Yoruba faith and the Yoruba creation story would require some real dexterity. In the Yoruba religion, the supreme god is named Olodumare, who originally lived in the heavens overlooking an endless sea. Interesting, right? When Olodumare decided that a world ought to be created, he did not do so himself, but he delegated the task to a subsidiary deity named Obatala. To accomplish the task of creation, the supreme god Olodumare gave to Obatala three things: a bag of sand, a long golden chain, and a five-toed chicken. And FYI, I Googled it, and five-toed chickens are real, and their feet look freaky. So Obatala dangled the long golden chain from heaven down over the endless ocean, and then he climbed down on it until he was dangling over the surface of the waters. Next, he took his bag of earth and he poured it out over the surface of the waters, and then he dropped the five-toed chicken onto the pile of dirt, and the chicken proceeded to scratch at the dirt and kick the sand until it was spread across the ocean, thereby creating dry land. And that's how Obatala became the god of creation. Obatala went on to shape human figurines from water and from clay. And then he fired the clay while breathing the breath of life across the land. And in this way, Obatala brought humanity to life. And now here's the part where the story will become a little uncomfortable. Some of the human figurines, Obatala accidentally baked longer than others, which is why some people are darker and lighter than others. Additionally, while Obatala was sculpting one batch of clay figurines, he got drunk on palm wine. And he messed up the creation process, which is why, according to the Yoruba narrative, people have disabilities. But when Obatala saw how his drunkenness has resulted in harm to some of the people that he had formed, he vowed not to drink any longer and to be a special guardian of people with disabilities. Now, that's kind of a charged story, right? And if you're a Nigerian theologian working in a Yoruba context, you might feel obliged to say something in response to that story's underlying theology. And to do so, you might want to recur to the Genesis story, since the literary motifs of Genesis might be pretty accessible to the Yoruba, albeit communicating a very different message about things like polytheism and maybe human dignity. But Melissa did not ask me to preach Genesis 1 to the Yoruba, which is good because you all now know everything that I know about the Yoruba religion. Melissa asked me to preach here, and so I started to ask myself how the story of Genesis might call into question some of the myths that we have come to believe as part of our American meta-narrative. I considered picking up the topic of polytheism in a figurative sense, addressing our Occidental idolatries to the vicious deities of fame, youth, and beauty. I thought about saying something about humans as the image of the Lord, dignified vice-regents serving the God of all creation, rather than slaves of a capricious pantheon of America First demagogues and popularist pundits who might try to bend our knees to syncretistic nationalist agendas. But I was in a good mood when I was drafting the sermon and I didn't want to spoil it. My daughter Zoe this morning told me that I ought to preach a message about sloths, her favorite animals, but that was a little bit too late. So the topic I came circling back to time and again was that of theomachy, the God War, the contrast between Marduk's creation of the cosmos through the violent conquest of Tiamat and Elohim's creation of by the word. And that's the idea that I couldn't shake off. In Genesis 1, Elohim doesn't create by destroying other gods. Nobody has to die for God to create something new. Instead, Elohim speaks creation into existence, and behold, it's good. God's word is generative of good. And since we humans are created to be God's vice regents, divine deputies carrying out God's work in the world, it stands to reason that we might try to imitate Elohim's way of acting. Shouldn't we try to represent God by speaking in ways that are creatively generative without focusing on the slaughter of other gods? When I think about the way that Christians speak of other religions, it does feel a lot to me like we believe in the logic of theomachy. And perhaps especially in relation to Islam. When I listen to Christian apologists or hear American sermons that refer to the faith of 1.9 billion Muslim humans created in the image of God, I can't help but feel like we're engaged in acts of rhetorical violence, theological assassination, perpetrated in the name of something that's allegedly good news. Now, please don't mistake my words for a lack of commitment to the truthfulness of Christianity or to the necessity of the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus for bringing about new creation. I am bought into Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And last week, my son Asher and I were in Accra, Ghana, with my friend Dr. John Azuma, who's a leading figure in Muslim-Christian relations in Africa. And John has spent years building friendships with Muslim theologians, reading the Bible and the Quran together, trying to listen to Muslims on their own terms, and sharing how he believes that God has revealed God's self in Christ. And John is committed to the exclusive truthfulness of the Christian faith. He's not soft on truth. He just happens to believe so fervently in the power of our faith that he thinks that it stands alone, without requiring him to recur to vicious caricatures, fear-mongering, or rhetorical deicide. Deicide is God murder, like homicide, human murder. Okay. And interestingly, I think that the composition of Genesis provides some precedent for this approach. If, as a lot of scholars think, the form of Genesis that we now possess was taking shape during the Babylonian exile, then it was crafted at a time when the Israelites were a minority amongst adherents of the Babylonian religion. And so the Israelites told the story of creation in ways that were generically accessible to their Babylonian contemporaries, and yet expressed their very unique monotheism, their understanding of creation, and their belief in the irreducible dignity of humans as the image of God. In this process, they didn't recur to literary deicide. They didn't represent Elohim as slaughtering Marduk. They just gave voice to what they believed, and then they let God and time do the rest. And in the end, Marduk is now a matter of historical curiosity, whereas there are more non-Israelites in the world that believe in Elohim than in any other god. In this way, Genesis might give us a better model for interreligious engagement than our current model of rhetorical and sometimes military warfare. We don't need war to share the good news. We just need to tell a better story. And I do believe that we can recount the truth that we have met in Christ without having to draw back our bow and take aim at the mosque down the street. Because after all, in Genesis, God hung up their bow. And according to the New Testament, the only divine body that has to be broken to bring about the new creation is Jesus' own. Amen.